Well, good morning, Stone Creek. How are we feeling this morning? Feeling good? Come on. I love it. Love it. Packed house. This is awesome. Yeah, Montius is amazing. I had the opportunity to meet him in Belgium this past year. And man, that dude knows how to make disciples. It was so cool to sit in a room as we watched literal generations of disciples who have already been made come together from hours on hours of drive to worship one name and one King in Jesus. And man, it is our heartbeat that our church and their church would have the same heartbeat that Jesus would be made known no matter what it takes to make it happen, that discipleship would be the driver of our hearts. And I'm excited to dive into 1 Peter this morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend, by the way. I hope that all of you get a little sunshine if you haven't. It's hot outside. Black jeans, bad mistake. I've learned that already. But I hope you get to eat a few hot dogs today. If you don't like hot dogs, then, you know, we got inflatables. So would love that for you too. But man, I hope you have an awesome Memorial Day and thanks for coming and spending part of it with us. We know you could be on the lake, but let's be honest, this is way better than the lake. So glad that you're here. Glad that you're here. But I'm really excited to dive into our teaching text today from 1 Peter 4, close out 1 Peter 4. And before we even dive into it, I wanna reiterate something that we say here every week as we read our scripture and something that Montius just said. And it's that our understanding of God, it's not shaped by experience. It's not shaped by tradition or popular opinion or culture or what we're comfortable with. Our understanding of who God is shaped by this book. It's shaped by the living word of God because we believe that when we open this, God opens his mouth and longs to speak to us. And so in moments like these, when maybe we unpack messages that are a little more challenging to the lifestyle that we're accustomed to or challenging to the comfort levels that we have to remember that our God is not a God of comfort. Our God is a God of calling. Amen. And sometimes he calls us to take steps into places that on the surface can feel a little scary. And so, man, I'm excited to dive in to one of those areas today. See, we're going to be continuing the conversation of what it looks like to suffer as Christians. To suffer as Christians. If we can be really honest, many of us might have a tough time understanding what suffering for our faith tangibly can look like. Right? Because of where we live and the lives that we have. Like, let's be honest, let's be real with each other for a second. In Alpharetta, Georgia, we live in a bubble, right? Like, I grew up here. My family's from here. They still live here. My wife and I live here. Like, I work here. I went to Cambridge High School. Like, I get it. We live in a bubble, okay? And I like living here, but it's a bubble. If you don't believe me, let me just prove it. Three quick points. Ready? Number one, we'd have not only one, not two, but five full-on bougie communities with the best food, shopping, and nicest houses in the world within like a 5-minute drive from each other, right? Okay? Hashtag Avalon life, okay? Number two, if you give me a 10 minutes to just drive around just this area, guaranteed I see 27 Teslas, 18 Broncos, 14 G-Wagons, and 2 Lamborghinis, and half of which are in our parking lot right now, okay? And lastly, if this just needs to be the icing on the cake for you, recently I was at a restaurant really close to here, and a robot cat waiter delivered me soy sauce, okay? Like, we live in a bubble, let's be real. And I'm not saying that living here is a bad thing. Like, I love living here. And I think that we have, as followers of Jesus, a strong purpose to live here. But when it becomes bad is when we allow living here to be the thing that we live for, right? That we think that this is the end, that this is what life is about, when it's just not, right? I'm also not saying that here we don't go through some hard things. We definitely do. But what I am saying is that when it comes to suffering and being persecuted for faith and for the gospel, we have it pretty easy. Like, we live in a bubble, and so it can be really tough to maybe grasp the reality of what suffering for the sake of the gospel can actually look like. So here's my hope for today. My hope is that our perspectives would be broadened and the mission that we walk in would become bolder for the name of Jesus. Well, I want for you to know that, please hear me on this. This is not a guilt trip message. This is not for me to stand up here and guilt you into doing something. But instead, this is an invitation and a reminder of the beauty and the power that our Savior Jesus has called for our lives and for our church and for our families. It's an invitation to walk in the life that we're meant to walk in. I want to begin by posing this question. How does living on mission help us to live resilient? How does living on mission help us to live resilient? Last week, Stephen began to walk through 1 Peter 4, the first part of it, verses 1 through 11. And he talked a lot about time and how time is short. And he asked great questions. I love these questions. He asked, where did I choose comfort over purpose? What am I putting off? And what do I care so much about now that won't matter in the end? And if you're not in a small group, you should get in one, because I can tell you that me and my young married group that I'm in, we had incredible discussion around these questions. But today we're going to continue the conversation and finish out 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd love for you to open them up to 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. It says, beloved, and I'm going to stop there for a second because I think this word is so important for us to grasp as we continue in the text. Beloved, it's an identity word. It's saying that as followers of Jesus, before anything else, before God asks us to do anything, he identifies us as loved, right? Before he calls us to do anything that's challenging or difficult, he says, hey, I'm challenging you out of love because I know this is the best life you could walk in. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test us. And like I said, many of us, we can't have a perspective of a fiery trial simply because of the way we've grown up and the way where we live and how Christianity is allowed here and what it looks like. And so because it's Mission Sunday, what I would love to do is I'd love to maybe give us a different perspective from someone who has endured fiery trials, a missionary from Russia. And this comes directly out of this book called The Insanity of God. Man, if you want to broaden your perspective of what the capital C church around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, walk through for the persecution of their faith, and you want to understand, wow, how good is God, how big is God, and how urgent is our call, I could not recommend this book more. It's definitely one of my favorites. I want to tell you the story of a guy, a Christian, who lived in old-time Russia named Dmitry. See, Dmitry, he lives in Russia. He's a follower of Jesus. And because of the lack of churches in Russia, Dmitry and his family had to, if they wanted to go to church, it was a 3 days walk. Not minutes, not hours, days, okay? So they're like, man, we have to figure out something. Unless we don't want our kids to only go to church once or twice a year, like, we got to figure out something. Side note, if you only come once or twice a year, Dmitry figured something out, okay? So just saying. He's like, hey, we got to figure something out. And so I love what he comes up to his wife, and I love what he says. He says, you'll probably think that I'm insane. I know that I have no religious training whatsoever, but I'm concerned that our sons are growing up without learning about Jesus. And this may sound like a crazy idea, but what would you think if one night a week we gathered the boys together so that I could read to them a Bible story and try to give them a little of the training that they're missing out on because they don't go to a real church? Little did he know, his wife had been praying for years for him to ask this exact question. So Dmitry, once a week, would gather his sons in the living room. He'd sit down in a chair. And all he would do is pull out the Bible, open the Word, and began to teach his sons Bible stories in ways that they could understand. And week after week after week, his sons began to fall madly in love with the person of Jesus because he opened this Word. So much so that they wanted to go deeper. And they're like, Dad, can we start worshiping out loud? Can we just start singing worship together in the living room? Side note, could it be that all that's stopping your kids from falling madly in love with Jesus right now is all you have to do is begin to sit down and open this Word with them? Could it be that your kids' lives for generations could change drastically if you would just say, hey, I'm going to commit to once a week opening this Word and teaching you what it says? Dmitry did, and him and his kids began to worship. But their houses were close together, so the windows were open. So as they worshiped and sang out loud, the neighbors began to hear. And so the neighbors started to come over and were like, what is going on in here? And they told him, hey, we're reading the Bible. And sure enough, a small gathering of just his family turned to 25 people gathering in his house once a week to hear about the Bible. The problem is that the Russian authorities got wind of this. And they came in and they said, hey, if you don't stop meeting, bad things are going to happen. He didn't stop. He kept opening up the Bible and God kept showing up and 25 people turned into 50 people. And they came and threatened again. They said, hey, what you're doing is starting an illegal church. He goes, this church, all I'm doing is reading the word and we're praying and we're singing songs. And sometimes we give money to help each other out. Little did he know that's kind of the definition of church. If you don't shut it down, bad things are happening. He doesn't. And unfortunately, the authorities began to kick in on their threats. Dimitri got fired from his factory job for his faith. His wife got fired from her teaching job. And their sons, they got expelled from school simply because they were opening the word of God. And before I go any further, if we can be honest, living here, knowing a lot of you, having a dad who is in corporate sales, I think many of our greatest excuse for not proclaiming Jesus and urgently sharing the gospel in the workplace is because we're afraid that there's a chance that we might get fired. Or that maybe, like, if we don't talk about it in school, because there's a chance our kids could get in trouble or we could get in trouble with administration. And do you want to know what Dimitri called these things? The things of being fired and being expelled? He said, oh yeah, just little things like that. Can you imagine having a faith that's so bold and so resilient to have an eternal perspective, to really look at your job and go, man, it really is just a little thing like that. In light of eternity, in light of people's salvations and lost people meeting our Savior, could it be that our jobs, our schools really are just little things like that? Man, I want to do something real fast though, because I want to really release you from this fear, because I can't imagine what would happen if in your workplace and around your meeting tables and in the PTAs and in your schools, man, you actually began to proclaim Jesus in the way that your soul longs to. Just want to release you from something. If it really is, you're afraid you're going to get fired and you're like, man, how am I going to provide for my family? If that were going to happen, probably wouldn't. But if it did, like I said, when I talked about our cars, we got some money, okay? We got some money in this church. Y'all got some money. I don't have as much as you do, but you got some. And we live in a wealthy community. So can we just commit for a second that if someone were to come in here next week and say, hey, Sean, I did what you said. I lost my job though, because I proclaimed Jesus. Can we just acknowledge that we would come together as one body and go, hey, I will joyfully help pay your salary until you find a new one because you proclaimed Jesus. Can we just agree as a church that we would do that? Can we take that kind of approach? There you go. You're free. Go do it, okay? Thank you. Side note, rant over, back to Dimitri. Even after being fired, he kept opening his Bible. He kept showing up. He kept believing that God would do a new work, and 50 people grew to 75, so much so that they were pouring out of the doors of his house. But the authorities, they had enough. They came in, and in the middle of one night where he's sitting on his chair reading the word, they arrested him for starting an illegal church, and they took him over 600 miles away from his family, threw him in a small cell where he could barely stand up in any direction. They beat him. They tortured him. And what was his response? What was his response to suffering for the sake of the gospel in this moment? He did exactly what 1 Peter 4:13 says. As we continue, it says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also receive and be glad when his glory is revealed. Dimitri began to rejoice. Every single morning, he would stand up at attention, turn to the east, lift both his hands as wide and as high as they could go, and sing out the same songs of praise he would sing in the living room with his sons. He would sing out worship. Now, he was the only believer in a prison full of 1,500 convicted felons who were throwing trash and fecal matter and spitting and cussing and yelling at him. And what did he do? He just sang louder. Because here's what Dimitri knew that I hope that we can catch a glimpse of today. When we know the true Jesus, when we know the power of the resurrection, when we know the hope of our eternity, man, modern day suffering just doesn't matter. It doesn't equip. It's got nothing on the eternal glory of Jesus that is coming. Can I ask you, how do you posture yourself in the midst of your suffering? So if we're honest, it can be really easy to posture ourselves in rejoicing with the as long as mindset. You know, like I'll rejoice and share in Christ's sufferings as long as my bank account stays the same. And I'll rejoice and share in Christ's sufferings as long as my boss doesn't find out. And I'll rejoice and share in Christ's sufferings as long as my family sees me the same when there's not any tension there. I don't know about you, but I really like to be in control. We got any control freaks in the house today? All right, let me ask this again. Husbands, are there any wives who are control freaks in the house today? Okay, there's some hands. Thank you. We like to be in control. Like, I wish that like God listens to my control. Like, I wish I could just be like, hey God, here's what I want to happen. Would you just do it? Like, is that how your prayer life works? Because it's not how mine works, right? Like usually it's like, I'll do the opposite. And I'm like, awesome, thank you. That's great, you know? If we were in control, it would be a lot easier. And I think when it comes to suffering, it's the same. Like if we have some form of control in it, it's a lot easier to rejoice in it. But the moment that control goes out the window and it begins to spiral out of control, rejoicing is the last word that we think about. But as Christians, it's our job and our calling to follow in the footsteps and the ways of Jesus. And so why do we rejoice in suffering? We rejoice because our Savior first came down to earth to take a posture of humility and suffer in a way we can never imagine. So we rejoice in suffering because our King first rejoiced in suffering. Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered. He led the way with a posture of suffering. Hey, don't forget that we follow a king who suffered for us. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit on, he was made fun of, betrayed, and the king of the universe laid down his life for us, his sheep. He endured the suffering of the crucifixion so that we could live in the glory of the resurrection. But the problem is, that now as followers of Jesus, so often, we want the second part of that equation without coming near the first. We're happy to walk in the resurrection, but if it asks us to walk anywhere near the crucifixion, we're out. I mean, we want the church to grow boldly and in power, but unlike Jesus, we don't love to lay down our life for it. We love that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, but it becomes hard for us to lay down our pride, our comfort, our resources, and our schedules. I mean, there's a quote by a theologian named Charles Spurgeon on verse 13, and it's so good. And like, don't miss this. I think it's awesome. He says, if you do not share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in his exaltation? But if worldlings, so people of the world, begin to rebuke and reproach you, take it for granted that they discern something of Christ in you. Get this, dogs do not usually bark at those who live in the same village with them. It's only at strangers that they bark. See, what scripture is saying is that we need to embrace the reality that this world is not our home. We are strangers here. And while we have comfortable houses and nice jobs, that's great, but it's not where we're settling for eternity. We're strangers here. Our real home is the dwelling place with the Father in heaven. And so when we begin to live in light of our true home, we begin to become a church and a people that are resilient no matter the circumstances. An important theme in scripture that I think we all need to be aware of is that multiplication always follows persecution. Multiplication always follows persecution. Jesus died on the cross. What happened next? Acts 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit falls and thousands of people are saved. Right? In the book of Acts, over and over and over again, people are persecuted from their faith. But then what happens? The church multiplies. Even Peter, who's the author of this letter that we've been walking through for what feels like the last 3 years, he himself was one of the believers who endured persecution in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, Peter was put on trial for spreading Jesus, and the response, the church grew in boldness. Acts 5, he said that he's unwilling to stop speaking about Jesus regardless of the cost. And so he's put on trial and he's accused again. Guess what his response was? Acts 5, 29 through 32, this is what he says. He says, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given those who obey him. And just a little bit later in verse 41, go ahead. It says that then they left the presence of the council. What was their posture? Rejoicing, so that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And they're rejoicing because they felt worthy enough to suffer in Jesus' name. What if we felt worthy enough? What if we rejoiced because God, we were just like, God, wow, the earth thinks I'm so much like Jesus that it's willing to persecute me. Could it be that I look more like heaven than I do like earth? So Peter endured this suffering, and now he's writing. He isn't just speaking about persecution. He's speaking from lived experience. He's persecuted over and over and over again, but then he saw the church multiply as a result over and over and over again. And so as he's writing, he's saying, I have suffered. I've been there. And guess what? It's still the move. It still is the best way. Why? Because the church grows, the kingdom grows, and earth begins to look more like heaven. And so for us, as things get more difficult to share the gospel, we need to know God can still redeem it. It doesn't mean the gospel's going away, but as the world gets darker, we know that being the light of the world by following Jesus, we just begin to be brighter. By now you may be asking, okay, Sean, I hear Dimitri's story, like he was arrested for his faith. I'm not getting arrested for my faith. So what does suffering look like in my context? Like I said, as of now, we're not arrested for having Bible studies in our houses, right? And so that's another level of persecution. I don't want to equate what we go through to that because it is not on the same level. But for us, maybe modern day suffering could look like you being called a bigot for your beliefs. And people may deem you closed-minded or phobic. You might fall victim to cancel culture. You may be mocked at your PTA meetings or talked bad about within your neighborhoods. There may be no more after-work parties for you because they don't see you as fun anymore. And you might get passed over for that promotion because you talk about things that aren't of work enough. That's today. But if we go along with trends, if the United States follows trends that a lot of countries around the world are following in terms of what suffering for Christianity looks like, it could be that down the road in years to come, there may be a day coming where you're fired for being a Christian. Your kids may not be allowed to play certain organized sports if they talk about Jesus. Or what if it comes where there's no more tax advantages to giving to the church? What if it happens where we do end up getting to a place like Dimitri was living in, where we are arrested for having Bible study in our home? I don't know what suffering in the future is going to look like, but what I do know is this. We have it easy right now. And if you're quiet when it's easy, I can promise you you're going to be quiet when it's not. See, someone suffered so the church could multiply. And if you're not willing to suffer, then the church isn't going to multiply. In order for the gospel to advance, we have to be willing to endure suffering. Let's move to verse 14 and 15. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of God rests, as glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Man, faith isn't to make your life better, it's to join in on a mission. Faith isn't utilitarian, but we have been given a great commission to go and be bold. Let me remind you really fast of Jesus, our Savior, our King, the one we worship, the one we call Messiah. Like, let me remind you of his last words to us before he ascended. Could have said anything, but this is the call he placed on each of our life. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is a call. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. But what happens if we're not careful is in our context, in our culture, with our busyness, we begin to water down the Great Commission into something that looks like this. Go, if you feel like it, and when it's convenient. Be nice enough to people that hopefully they notice you go to church. Keep your faith private and silent if you need to, though. I don't want you to offend anybody. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This sounds ridiculous, but this can easily become our mindset in reaching a broken world in Jesus' name. But Sean, what if I'm insulted? Then you're blessed. That's what Peter says. Can I ask, if Jesus were to come back today, how would he find you? And would he find you suffering for him, or would he find you suffering for sin? Do you suffer for sin? Do you suffer out of anger or impatience? Are you someone who gossips and stirs the pot with your friends? Do you hold bitterness and jealousy in your heart? See, in this book, Peter is urging the illegal Christians not to be found suffering for sin, but instead be found suffering for their King. And his hope is that there would be nothing that society could do to hold us apart from our absolute devotion to our faith. Verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It says Christian. Everybody say Christian. Christian. We are Christians. But I gotta ask, if someone in your context around you who isn't a Christian were to be asked, what is a Christian based off of your lifestyle and your faith, what would they say? Would they say it's passive? Would they say silent? Would they say, oh, they look just like me as a non-believer? Would they say, oh, really political to a fault? Now, would they say too bold in a mean way? Would they say standoffish? Or would they look at you and say, oh, a Christian is someone who's bold and proclaims the name of Jesus regardless of my response and regardless of the circumstances around me? I know that that person longs for me to know Jesus. And what would they say about you? Verse 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I want to talk now about what our role as followers of Jesus is in missions. See, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist where worship does not. There are people all around the world who have never met our Jesus. I mean, like Aaron said earlier, there's a third of the world who has never heard the good news of the gospel in their language. And church, that should break our hearts because it breaks the heart of God. So in response to that truth, we have three options as Christians. We can go, we can send, or we can be disobedient. We can go, we can send, or be disobedient. Man, maybe you need to go. See, long-term missionaries are people who pack up all their things, their families, and their lifestyles, regardless of what it costs, because they know they have a clear calling on their life to go to a country that they feel like desperately needs to know the person of Jesus. A year ago today, we actually got to send out a family named the Jacksons, if you were here and you remember that, to go to Southeast Asia to immerse themselves in the culture and figure out how can we bring the gospel there. And they're back actually for the first time today. So can we just give them a round of applause? Thank you for your obedience. Thank you for the way that you went. And we're proud to be a church that you're a part of. But we have another family named the Armases. Maybe you know them. And they're actually about to leave, pick up all their things, and go live full-time in Dubai to help figure out how to bring the gospel there. So there's people in our church who right now this is happening. God is stirring something within them to pick up everything and go long-term to reach a country in the name of Jesus. And maybe that's your calling. Maybe it's not, though. But for all of us, I can tell you arguably that there is a call for all of us to go short term, somewhere at some moment in some way. Like I said, I grew up here, and I can tell you that the first moment that my faith stopped being contractual, stopped being complacent, and stopped being calculated was the first moment I went on a mission trip. And when I was a junior, before my junior year of high school, I went to Eswatini, South Africa, and it was called Swaziland at the time, so I had to remember what the new name was, but I went to Africa, and it changed my life. Man, I got to see God move in a different way, and more than that, I got to see people who were desperately, desperately longing to just sit in his presence regardless of the things that they had. And then I got to come back. I went to Guatemala 10 or 11 times. And man, I can tell you that it opened up my eyes to what mission should look like. Like, obviously, I'm standing here. I'm not in one of those countries right now. I don't feel like God gave me the calling to go on as a long-term missionary. But what I can tell you is that going on mission changed the way I lived on mission here. And I promise you, if you would just commit to take your family, to take your spouse, or for you to go yourself on a mission trip, it would drastically change the perspective on which you walk and live here. And so we're gonna have a table outside. And man, I challenge you, do not walk by that table without at least asking, what are the opportunities? What are the trips we have? What short-term mission trips? I'm asking you to give up a week of your life in order to maybe change years of how you see Jesus. Some of us need to go on short-term mission trips. Maybe you need to go. Or maybe you need to send. See, sending can look like funding the people who are going on long-term missions. Sending can look like writing a check in order to unleash and break through a language barrier in a country that hasn't yet received the gospel in their own language. And then sending can look like partnering with the people in our church who today are going to sign up for a short-term mission trip and helping them to get there. But what sending definitely should look like is praying for those who don't know Jesus yet. Praying for those who have yet to experience the gospel. And about a year ago, I heard a message that challenged me to set my alarm for 10:40 every day in regards to the 10:40 window, which is where a lot of the unreached people group live in the world, to just stop and pray. And I can tell you that in the last year, it has drastically shifted my mindset to remember that the church is bigger than Stone Creek and that Christianity is bigger than me. And I need to pray that the lost people would come to know God. Maybe you just need to begin to pray. We can go, we can sin, but what we can't do is be disobedient. See, Jesus is so clear that the call in our lives is to be involved in missions in some way. And so we can't walk in disobedience. Like Stephen said last week, time is short. So we can't wait to go on mission. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Begin asking the question, Jesus, where do you want me today? And we can't continue to look at people around us with a temporary perspective. We need to look at them with an eternal perspective. I think a lot of the times we can ask the question, what would happen if I died today? What would it look like? What would happen if I died today? Stephen asked that question last week. I think it's a really good question to evaluate where your faith is and what your relationship with Jesus looks like. But I also think we need to ask a different question. What would happen if they died today? That coworker, that friend, that family member, that neighbor, what would happen if they died today? Could it be that it would spark an urgency in us to go, hey, I want their eternal destination to look different than it does right now? See, we can no longer live calculated lives measuring risks and rewards when it comes to following Jesus. Because if you do, what's that conversation with the Lord going to look like one day? I don't know about you. But I don't want to have to get to heaven one day and come face to face with Jesus and pull out a sheet of paper and try to show him my math to be like, hey, I calculated this. And if you look in this loophole, like I'd actually live to me doing what you asked me to do. No. What I want to do is begin to live resiliently and boldly right now so that one day when I get to heaven, Jesus stands up, claps, and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm glad you're finally home. We can't live calculated lives in order to see Jesus. Verse 19, this is how he closes out 1 Peter 4. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we walk in the will of God, which is to suffer, when we can have confidence knowing that we're walking along the side of the power and within the power of our faithful creator, Jesus. And in him, man, things are gonna happen if we would just submit in a posture of humility, regardless of what suffering is to come. Do you remember Dimitri? Let me finish his story. Dimitri ended up spending 17 years in prison. But every day, without fail, like clockwork, he'd stand up, face the east, lift his hands as high as they could go, and sing out worship to Jesus. Regardless of what torture he endured, regardless of how often God felt like God wasn't answering his prayers, as he felt trapped, he worshiped every single day in the midst of suffering. 17 years into a sentence he didn't deserve, 17 years since he'd seen his family, 17 years since he had been around other believers, he finally was offered a way out. The Russian guards, they came to him and said, hey, we'll set you free. We'll let you go home. We'll let you go back to your family. You could do your Bible study if no one knows about it. Like, no one has to know. But we have an option for you. All you got to do to go free, to go back home, is just sign a piece of paper that just says you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah anymore. And you can go home. No one has to know. I'm just going to put it up with the higher authorities and you go on your way. Said, we'll give you the night to think about it. In the morning, they came back with the paperwork and said, hey, are you ready to sign? Dimitri takes the paperwork, and do you know what he did? He ripped it up. See, what Dimitri knew in this moment is that there would be greater gospel witness for him to stay in suffering than for him to walk in freedom. What Dimitri knew is that his suffering was actually the main vehicle in this moment for the gospel to continue to advance. Of course, the guards weren't happy. They were incredibly angry, and they proclaimed, okay, if you choose Jesus, you choose death. So they began to drag Dimitri forcibly through the corridor of the prison out to be executed. What happens next is what's available in the power if we walk in a posture of humility, not fearing suffering, but saying, God, I just want your kingdom to come, regardless of what it takes. This is what it says. See, Dimitri was dragged from his cell. He was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, and the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east, and they all began to sing. Dimitri told him that it sounded like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals who didn't know Jesus when he arrived, raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all of those years. And Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. And one commanded, who are you? Dimitri straightened his back, stood as tall and as proud as he could and says, I am a son of the living God and Jesus is his name. The guards returned him to his cell, and he was released to go back with his family. Church, when the potential to suffer was no longer a fear for Dimitri, thousands of prisoners learned how to worship King Jesus. I wonder what could happen if in your business, you no longer feared suffering for the advancement of the gospel. Man, I wonder what could happen in your extended family. I wonder what could happen in your neighborhood. I wonder what could happen in your around your dinner table. I wonder what would happen in our community as a church when we counted it a joy to suffer if the gospel would advance. What would it look like if we became exhausted with the complacent comfort of Christianity within the bubble we live in, and we began to actually walk in the urgency that Jesus commanded us to on a daily basis? Because, hey, you gotta remember, suffering, it's temporary, but the glory of eternity is forever. Let's live in that. Let's pray.